Well, I have lived in Tumwater, Washington for almost 11 years now, and it certainly has become home. I eventually got over the shock to my system of all the rain and gray. I've learned how to pronounce cities like Puyallup, which I once thought was named Tulip. But there's still a real part of me that remembers the kind of culture shock of when I first moved here, of not knowing where things were, of learning to take the back way to get home. And I remember when I first moved here, I spoke with a friend actually in this church, and I just sort of was probing, what are some things to do besides hiking? I know you guys like hiking, but other than that, you know, what can I do? You know, I got young kids. And so he's given me a few ideas, and along this course of this conversation, he mentioned, hey, have you checked out this place called Tumwater Falls? Like, no, what's that? You know, and he talked about this place. It has waterfalls, and it's really neat. And he maybe saw, like, the curiosity in my face, and so he kind of got more excited to talk about the greatness of Tumwater Falls. And I'm sitting here tracking. I'm like, wow, right here in my backyard, there's, like, these big waterfalls. And so trying to understand how great this place was, I asked a few probing questions. Like, so how big are these waterfalls? I mean, I've been to Yosemite in California, where I'm from, like, you guys know where this is going, right, already. And my friend was very quick to say, well, not as big as Yosemite, but close, It wasn't like more than a day where I get my wife and our twins were only like 9 months at the time, and we head down to Tumwater Falls, and it's like 3 minutes from my house. And I love Tumwater Falls. I go there frequently. I take friends and family who are visiting to Tumwater Falls. If you haven't been, you should go. But be prepared that instead of expecting huge waterfalls coming from mountains like Yosemite, you could say that that story really illustrates the importance of expectations. That our expectations of what something is going to be is going to either make or break it. Unfortunately, my first time going to Tumwater Falls was a letdown. You know, if someone would have told me, hey, it's just a great walking place, it's very pretty, there's a creek and it has a few drops, and even certain parts of the year you can see the salmon run, my expectations would have been properly set. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Peter chapter 4? And what we're going to see in our passage is that Peter is also trying to help his readers have proper expectations. He wants them to think clearly about what does it mean to be a Christian in a world that's not always sympathetic towards your faith in the Messiah. And in particular, this passage that we're going to see is that Peter wants us to have the right mindset going into this calling we have as Christians. Because as just illustrated, having the wrong expectations can make a big difference to how we live. And so we're finally in the part of the book, I could say, in 1 Peter chapter 4, where it seems like Peter is directly addressing the main issue that his readers are undergoing. That because of their faith in Christ, they are being maligned, we'll see. That there's a type of shock to their own system that they heard about this Messiah Jesus, they put their faith in him, and they think this is going to be great, and yet what they expected was not what they received. That instead of others receiving the gospel with joy just like them, others received it with scorn and hatred. And so Peter calls them exiles. You are living in a world in which people don't always resonate with you. And so this morning, we want to see how Peter directly talks to them. And what we're going to see is he gives them the right expectations. So let's consider the passage now, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This whole little epistle of 1 Peter has been Peter trying to help Christians understand, what does it look like to live out your calling as a believer in Jesus? What does that take shape when you wake up Monday morning and you go to work? What does it look like to be someone who has received the call to follow Christ? And so we've noticed in three chapters through that he began with your identity. That you are someone who's been chosen. You have a hope that is in heaven, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's being kept and guarded for you. That your calling is not something that you self-assign. It's something that is given, and it's something that is received. This calling, he talks about, is nourished. Just like babies are nourished by milk, Christians who are living out their calling as Christians are nourished by the living and abiding Word of God. But he's also challenged them that living out your calling as a Christian means that at times you are going to have to endure unjust suffering. And that we are to be people who enrich, who edify, and who support the authorities and institutions that God has put over you by your submission to them. It hasn't been easy, that the type of encouragement and challenge that Peter has been giving his readers. And so last week we ended by Peter saying, yes, your calling does include suffering, but suffering is not the last word on your life. And just as Christ was vindicated and is now in glory, us too who have this union with Christ, we will one day also be vindicated and in glory with Christ. And so this idea of calling, living it out, Peter this morning is trying to push the envelope a little further. What does it look like for us here at Hope Community Church to live out our calling as Christians in a world that is not always sympathetic to our calling? And so these first six verses of chapter 4, Peter is communicating to us that living for Christ means that we are those who embrace suffering. We are those who understands that to be faithful to the Lord Jesus means that we have to embrace our call to suffer, just like the Lord Jesus did. See, I think passages like this sort of confuse us as Christians. You know, if I were to go to Hobby Lobby or to maybe one of your houses, and there's a plaque with a verse on it, I wonder how many of you would have a verse in your house just right there when you walk in that says, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How many of us have verses on our keychains that say, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted? I think we like the Philippians 4:13. You know, you have a hard math test coming up. I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, I think as modern Christians, because of the prosperous West that we live in, the materialistic world that has come to be known as America, passages like suffering are confusing. We maybe just ascribe them to, oh, those poor Christians in other parts of the world, we should pray for those in North Korea. And yet Peter is saying, no. If you're going to be faithful to walk and live with Christ in this world, you need to embrace suffering. Because that's what it looks like to be someone who has this calling. And so I want us to break through these six verses by just considering 2 points this morning. I know it's a miracle, there's not 3 points. But there's 2 points. And Peter wants us to embrace this call to suffering by one, helping us to make a type of resolve. We need to make a commitment. We need to make a plan to fight. And then secondly, he's going to talk about recognizing the cost that comes with making that resolve. And I sort of lied because that second point actually has two meanings. And so we're going to see what that means here in a second. But really just 2 points, resolve to live for God's will and to recognize the cost. And in all of this, I do pray that my heart and your heart as we leave from this room, as we enter into our week, that we would, without hesitation, without a sense of dreariness, walk feeling more confirmed that to follow Christ means to walk in his steps of suffering. And so first, Peter wants us to have a type of resolve. And we see this in verses 1-3. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now, I already mentioned this in my introduction, a little bit of the context in which Peter is tying the idea that he ended in chapter 3 into the logic of this new section. That again, Christ, he is now vindicated. He has all authorities subjected to him. And through our union with Christ and our baptism in his name, we too have that same promise. But I love what Peter says here. He mentions literally that Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Peter is simply just saying that Christ, Jesus, was a man just like us. He knows humanity. He gets it. One of the most glorious truths of our faith is that we do not worship a God who is so distant, who doesn't understand the day in and the day out of life under the sun. We worship a risen Savior who knows what it's like to be ridiculed, who is well acquainted with suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus knows, moms, listen up. Jesus knows what it's like to serve people all day and get no recognition. Jesus even knows what it's like to have really good friends. And in your moment of greatest need, they're asleep at the wheel. Jesus knows what it's like to be stripped down naked, beaten, and murdered for others. He truly is a sympathetic Savior. He has suffered. And so Peter says, therefore, because you are in Christ, since you are living out this calling to be a Christian, you need to have the same line of thinking. That's what he says here. That's really the main gravitas of this passage. The main center of thinking is this imperative where he says to arm yourselves. Again, I'm using it in the idea of resolve or fight. You know, if you watch a good war movie, you may hear the commanding officer tell his soldiers right before the battle, men, arm yourselves. Prepare, brace for the battle that is coming. And so the command here that Peter is telling them is have a type of mindset in which when you follow Jesus, that you are putting yourself in the line of fire. That you're opening yourself up to the same type of suffering that Jesus had. Again, I'm mindful of so many people who have been told a type of a gospel that says, give your life to Jesus. He has a wonderful and happy plan for your life. That you could do all things through Christ. That he has plans to prosper you. I'm mindful of the number of times I've been to Africa. In some ways, I get weepy thinking about it, because these poor women are told to sell all of their farm and their cows, where they get their money from, and give it to the Lord. And if they do that, God's going to doubly bless them, and they're going to have a really good life, and no one in their life is going to die or get sick anymore. And people are sold a gospel message that says, if you don't want to suffer anymore, then just give more. Peter says, if you want to be faithful to Christ, you need to prepare yourselves to suffer. I wonder if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This sounds a little weird. If I'm going to try to sell something to someone, if I'm going to try to convince someone of something, I don't think trying to tell that person that your life is going to be much harder is a good way to do that. And so I just want to say briefly that coming to Jesus will cost you everything, but it is worth everything. And we'll see that in a little bit here. But Peter is saying, call to arms. Resolve to make your perspective and your expectations align with Christ. Let Christ and his words shape the conduct and the thinking in which you follow him. And so to consider even the words of Christ more directly, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus even tells us the type of attitude we are to have if we follow him. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses my life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Peter is having us to think around the same line of thinking that Jesus here is prepare, resolve to live for God's will. And he adds here something very interesting in verse 1. He says, whoever is arming themselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I think we all know that there's not a single Christian in this world, if they're being honest, can truthfully say that they are done sinning. So I think knowing that fact helps us to know what Peter doesn't mean when he says that they have ceased from sin. Peter is not trying to say that there's ever a time in a Christian's life, as much as this is what we aim for, that we are completely done with sinning. So what does he mean then when he says that they have ceased from sin? And so this type of resolve to live for God's will, to embrace suffering, Peter is saying, looks like you have had a breakup with sin. That's what I used to do. I used to love my sin. I always listened to what my sin wanted, and I gave in. But I have found a better love. I don't do that anymore. I know this is an imperfect illustration, so please be gracious with me. Don't think too hard about it. But in Lord of the Rings, there's this character named Gollum. And if you don't know Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry. Sorry that you don't get this illustration. I'm sorry for the joy that you're missing out in. But this character named Gollum, and I think it's this. And by the way, I've just only sorry people, but I've only watched the movies. I've never read the books. So yeah, what a guy. So Gollum has this split personality. And Gollum is obsessed with this ring, and he's doing everything in his life to get the ring, and he will manipulate people, and he's really slimy and gross. But Smeagol, his other personality, is the part that's more human-like, where he builds relationships, and he builds trust, and he's his normal self. And there's a really important part where Smeagol begins to understand that Frodo isn't out to get him, And he likes that Frodo's being nice to him. And so Sméagol and Gollum are getting in this kind of inner battle fight. And Sméagol tells Gollum, leave now and never come back. Leave now and never come back. In many ways, I want to illustrate that this is the heart of a Christian. That we have told our sin, leave now. I don't do that anymore. I have ceased from that way of living. I live for God's will. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, so live now the rest of your time in your humanity, no longer for human passions, for that life that we used to live in sin, but now for the will of God. He's very gently, if I may add my own paraphrase here, he's saying, brothers and sisters, grow up. Enough is enough. Time is done with the life of sin. We now live for God's will. It's very interesting here. He's kind of pitting the will of man against the will of God. He'll go on to say in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices in doing what the Gentiles want to do. Literally, the will of the Gentiles. And so Peter is saying, if we are going to have a resolve to live for God's will, it means that we no longer do the will of what man wants. So this is a question that pastorally comes up a lot. What is God's will for my life? I wonder if that's a question you ever ask yourself. What does God want me to do? And there's sometimes a sense we ask that question when we come up to a really particular decision. But I wanted to speak more broadly here. What is God's will when he says here, when I'm even making the point, resolve to live for God's will, what does Peter mean by that? Well, again, if we see that living for the will of God is in contrast to human passions, we can know that Peter has aptly described God's will plenty throughout 1 Peter. That living for God's will means that we are living lives of holiness. That we grow each day to be more and more like Christ in our sanctification. Living for God's will means that we will endure unjust suffering for the sake of Christ. It means that we have lives that are marked by submission, that we're do-gooders. In chapter 2, he would say that we do God's will by living lives of good conduct among Gentiles. So this is what we do when we resolve to live for God's will. But here's the thing. That's not the will of the world. The masses, Peter says, they live for their own internal passions. And so he gives here a list that sounds a lot like some college campuses, right? In verse 3, he says, the time is past. Again, enough is enough. We used to do the will of them, living in sensualities and passions and drunkenness and orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, again, Peter is not saying that every unbeliever lives like this. He is just giving a brief list, not exhaustive by any means, of maybe the common sins in the Greco-Roman world that demonstrates somebody who's living for their own sinful pleasures. This is what it would have looked like. And certainly, we can see some contemporary thoughts here. That maybe in some ways, 2,000 years later, the world isn't much different. But the point that Peter is trying to make with this list is describing what we used to do before we came to Christ, that we lived for what our sin wanted. We obeyed its voice. We loved sin and what it gave to us, but now, instead of lawless idolatry, we live and resolve for the will of God. And so I recognize at this point, it could be very tempting when we come to cross passages like this, where there's vices or a list of virtues, that Christianity can almost be sort of seen in a light of do this and don't do that. Right? Isn't that sometimes the impression we have of Christianity, that it's just kind of a fun sucker, list of long rules, Christians are hypocrites, they don't even do what they say not to do. And I just want us to make sure that we always read every passage in light of the good news of what Christ has done for us. We need to remember what we just sung a moment ago, that before we had this calling to follow Christ, we were enemies of God. We did what our sin wanted, yet God saved us by sending Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he lived a life of perfect righteousness, and yet even though he was perfect, he suffered by going to the cross and dying for our sins as a substitute. And he did that so that we can be forgiven, so we can have new life, so we can receive the promise of resurrection and eternal life. And the thing that we should do when we read these lists of vices is look at them through the lens of the gospel. Friends, God has your best in mind by telling you to abandon your life of sin. We need to be those who make a resolve that God's will, which does include suffering, is better. And so we read this in light of the fact that we are now God's people and that he has saved us to do his will and to do what is righteous. And so just in a few brief thoughts here of application for us. It doesn't need to be January 1st to make a new resolve. It is a sad truth that Christians do still sin, yes. But I want you to know that a true believer, someone who loves Christ, will always love Christ more than their sin. And although they won't do it perfectly, they will look at their sin and they will say, leave now and never come back. I have found the true lover of my soul, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has called me to live righteously. And so I want to encourage you with all the boldness and courage that you have to resolve to live for God's will. That the evidence that you are committed to suffer is the evidence that you have had a breakup with sin. And so live for God. And that might mean that you make some very practical steps. And maybe that means that you need to get that accountability software back on your phone. Or that you avoid that place where you tend to go and drink, and you avoid that bar on the way home. Or it means that you reach out to a friend for some Christian discipleship because you've been struggling with a harmful habit. This whole first three verses, I think, really is a great illustration of meekness. Now, we are to follow the example of Christ's meekness. That meekness is the firm resolve that I would rather suffer than sin. So how do we embrace our call to suffer? Well, we resolve to live for God's will. And secondly, Peter says, we need to recognize the cost. So Peter knows that once we make this resolve, that I no longer go out with my drinking buddies, that I start coming to church on Sundays, that depending who we are and where we're at, this is going to rustle a few feathers. And so Peter says in verse 4, with respect to this, with respect to the fact that you no longer indulge in sensuality, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so you can see the logic here of verses 4 through 6 very clearly, that your friend, maybe you had business with somebody, and maybe you guys weren't always very kosher with the books. Maybe there's a little bit of cooking happening with the books, and you became a Christian. You say, we're not going to cheat our taxes anymore. Think of the pressure that comes now. Imagine you're married and you become a Christian and your spouse doesn't want to be a Christian. Imagine the pressure. And so Peter says at first they are surprised. And they kind of maybe will ask a few questions. Hey, man, what's gotten into you? Well, what? Did you fall? Are you okay? Do you need a Snickers bar? But this surprise, sadly, a lot of times has a progression to it. He goes on to say that, but when you don't join them, they malign you. Because the surprise, for a lot of people, turns to a type of a feeling of being judgmental. Oh, so you think you're better than me, huh? Well, just because I don't read my Bible and go to church or drink like you, you're better than me? So this type of social pressure. This is again where I say Peter is addressing maybe the main issue of this whole letter right here. That this is what Christians were facing. That they became a Christian, and because they started to follow the Messiah, they dealt with relationships that didn't understand and that maligned them, and that even the NIV would say that abused them. So I need to make a few caveats or nuances at this point. At times, we as Christians need to be careful, and we need to admit that sometimes the malignment and criticism that unbelievers have had towards the church for being a group of hypocrites and judgmental snobs is accurate. At times, the criticism a church, or you could say the church, receives is if we are known for constantly scolding others, if we commit the very sins we condemn, if we blast one sin but tolerate other sins, our response to this should be confession and repentance and asking God for the grace to live an honorable life. And so I want to be very clear that Peter has talked at length about suffering for righteousness' sake, but he has been made it very clear that if we suffer or have people abuse us or criticize us because of our own sin, that's a lot different. If that's the case, the church needs to correct. And yet, at the very same time, the church is to have a prophetic voice at times, to stand up to culture and say, that is wrong. And so Peter wants us to take a stand. In fact, this is why we will suffer, because we have chosen to break off of sin. And we should recognize, friends, that there will be a cost. We should at times expect slander and not applause for being faithful. This weekend, I've been reading a biography on J.C. Ryle by Ian Murray. I know I talk about J.C. Ryle a lot. He's maybe my favorite British Puritan, but here's J.C. Ryle when the evangelical revival swept through England. J.C. said this, "I had the constant uncomfortable feeling that on account of my religious opinions, I was only a tolerated person in my own family and somewhat alienated and estranged from all of my friendships among my relatives." Mindful even of the young people in this room. You go to school, and the desire to fit in is so strong. And you want to have friends so badly. And there can be this temptation. And I think this is one of the reasons why we need the church so much. Why we need each other. Because God has created us to have this desire for relationships. And in no way is Peter saying that we can't have acquaintances or friendships with unbelievers. But Peter is saying that there will be a time that if you resolve to live for God's will and avoid the normal sin patterns of this world, people will first be surprised, and then they will malign you. So what should we do when the pressure to following Jesus is high? Even this week, a couple shared with us in home group that a missionary they support in the Middle East led a young Muslim girl to the Lord. Amen? And yet the second her family found out that she became a Christian, they immediately banned all contact with any Christian. You see, this type of malignment and cost is going to look different depending on where you're at and who you are. But regardless of what the cost is, what we do is the same. And so here's my point 2B. When the cost of following Christ is great, we must also, again, recognize the cost. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the very reason why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way the people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. So when the pressure is mounting and the cost is great, Peter reminds us of the judgment that is coming. Friends, the cost of going along with the world is incalculable. The cost to living a life of sin means that one day we will be judged before the God Almighty. And Peter is not using this passage to try to shame us. He's actually trying to use this passage to encourage us to remember that this is why we have the gospel. That he says here that this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. And that sounds confusing, and some people have thought that Peter meant that people can have some type of evangelism experience after they die, which would really undermine everything that he's said so far in this book. But what Peter is saying is, yes, I hear what the skeptics are saying. What they were probably being told was, why does this gospel message about a bloody Messiah have anything to do with us? Because all we see is you guys are no longer any fun, and yet you still die. You know, eat right, exercise, you're going to die anyways. That's not good medical advice. But, you know, it's the same idea. And Peter is saying, yeah, the skeptics, who in their pagan thought had no thought of an afterlife, they don't understand, but you need to know that Peter is pointing them to the good news of the gospel. When the cost of following Christ is great and we suffer, he says, those people who became Christians and who are now dead, they get the hope that because of what Christ has done, that he has died for their sins, that because of his spilled blood, that they can be born again, that they can be adopted into God's family, that they can have the promise of resurrection and eternal life, that because of the good news, that means that although, just like every other human who's going to die in the flesh, they will be made alive with God through the Spirit. And so Peter is trying to say, friends, when the cost is great, remember the gospel. Remember that we, because of our former life of sin, deserve to be excluded from God and his new way of life. We remember that Christ came and that he died for sinners like me and like you. That if we were to trust in Christ and repent from our sins, that only Christ can save us from the wrath to come. We will be loved forever. We will be reconciled to God, forgiven, made alive, members of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And so Peter says, God is ready to judge all flesh, the living and the dead, all of humanity past and present. And if we do not remember and recognize the cost, we need to know that Peter says it is incalculable to what you will experience when God the Judge comes. So if you're here this morning and maybe you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're an unbeliever, you're still figuring out what does this mean, what do you all believe, I just want to ask you a few questions. If you look at your own life and you can agree that it's clear to you that you love your sin more than God, I have good news for you. At the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, he can change your heart. That there is a better love out there for you than the love of the world and the love of sin. I understand that passages like this may seem confusing as to why would a group of people be willing to actually suffer. But I want to ask you, what are you willing to suffer for? And what does that say about what you believe and what you hold to be true? See, Christians are those who are willing to suffer because we ultimately believe that Jesus is alive, that he is who he says he is, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and that one day we will be with him in glory. This is the message we want you to know and to believe. And I'll be standing right here at the end of the service, and it would be my joy to talk to you more about what it means to turn from your old life and to turn to Christ. And so for you, Christian, in conclusion, are you embracing your call to suffer? As a pastor and as a friend, I want to encourage you to fight and to have a resolve that you would love Jesus more than your sin. And perhaps this is the hardest part of the message. Maybe if this was a conversation, you would say to me, Aaron, I do love Jesus. And I so desperately want to be done with my sin, but it just keeps coming back and back and back again, and I'm so discouraged. And yes, I want to turn, but I struggle. What should we do when we feel that way? Again, the answer lies right here in our text. Gospel-fueled suffering. We need to remember what Christ has done for us and live out of the knowledge of who we are. And so, friends, if you're struggling, live in the knowledge that you have been forgiven. And if there's sins in your life that maybe you are secretly hiding, this is where you begin. Live in the knowledge that you have been forgiven and step out in obedience. It will cost you and you will suffer. But this is what we are embracing. So live in the knowledge that Christ has died for your sins and step out and maybe confess your sins, not just inwardly. But find somebody to confess how you've been struggling. Live in the knowledge that it's God's will for his people that we would suffer to love Christ more than our sin. So I can appreciate that it takes a good amount of suffering and awkwardness to be able to expose ourselves to conversations, to open ourselves up to humiliation. But be people who resolve to live for God's will. Recognize that, yes, it will come with the cost. But recognize the cost if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember just how beautiful and good the gospel is. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to embrace our calling to follow Jesus. We thank you that you have given us this call. And I ask, Lord, that we would be a church where we would recognize the cost, that living for your will at times will be hard. But I pray that we can be the body of Christ for each other, that we would serve one another, and pray for one another, and aid one another in distress. And so, Father, we want to have the right expectations about the Christian life. Help us to think about heaven, and help us to remember that just as Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to have that same mindset. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.